Good morning. Happy church anniversary to us. Let's give the Lord a clap of praise. God has been so good. Amen. Now, as we celebrate God's faithfulness in the life of our church, I have chosen Psalm 57 to be our text today. I believe this psalm not only gives us a word of encouragement, but it also prepares us for the challenges that we will eventually face as individuals and as a church. I've entitled today's sermon, Steadfast in Every Season. Now, the word steadfast means resolutely firm and unwavering. You see, as we continually seek to glorify God and fulfill the mission that He has given us as a church, we need to understand that we have an adversary who will try to disrupt what God is doing in our lives and in our church. He uses all kinds of strategies to distract us, tempt us, discourage us. And I pray that through this psalm, we would learn to be steadfast when those moments come. This was a psalm written by David, and I want us to read this together. So please stand as we read Psalm 57. It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, today as a church, as we celebrate 11 years of your faithfulness, we just want to exalt you. We just want to glorify you, O God. We have seen you do great and mighty things in and through us, O Lord, and for that, we just want to praise you, Lord, for who you are and for what you have done. I pray that you would use this psalm to speak to us, O Lord. Whatever season we are in life, we know you have called us as individuals and as a church to be steadfast. Oh Lord, help us. Help us respond the right way to the challenges that we are facing or will face in the future so that our lives will bring glory to you, oh Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Elizabeth Elliot lost her first husband. I believe most of us know Jim Elliot, famous missionary. She lost Jim when he and four other men were martyred as they tried to bring the gospel to the Aka tribe. She lost her second husband, Addison, to cancer. Now, in an address to the Urbana Missions Conference, she told of being in Wales, and while she was there, she was watching a shepherd and his dog. The dog would herd the sheep up a ramp into an area where they would be bathed to protect them from parasites. The rams would try to get out of it, and as soon as they would come out of the tank, The shepherd would grab the rams by the horns and fling them back to the tank. Mrs. Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep understood what was happening. "They haven't got a clue," she said. Mrs. Elliot said, "I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams, because I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my shepherd, the one whom I trusted. He did not give a hint of explanation as to why he was allowing me to go through such a very difficult and painful experience." Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been there. At some point, the shepherd you trusted threw you into some circumstance that was quite unpleasant, and you did not have a clue as to why he was doing it. I want us to know that David had been there. In fact, he wrote Psalm 57 out of the depths of such an experience. You see, when he was a teenager, David was anointed as king to replace the disobedient King Saul. And when he slew the giant Goliath, he was thrust into instant national fame. But King Saul's jealous rage sent David running for his life. Saul got really, really insecure, and he saw David as a threat to his throne. And so he made several attempts to kill David. David spent the better part of his 20s dodging Saul's repeated attempts on his life. And when he fled from Saul, he had been through several near-death terrors. In fact, in Psalm 52, 54, and 56, David is fleeing from Saul. And here in Psalm 57, he continues with that same general background. This time, David is hiding in a cave. According to 1 Samuel 22, David came to the Adullam cave alone. He is discouraged and in continued danger. David at this point is exhausted. He is emotionally drained. And from a human perspective, he is helpless and hopeless. Enemies are pursuing him, trying to kill him. You could imagine the stress that David was going through at this moment. Now, if you find yourself in a similar situation, I know it can be tempting to ask, "God, why are you allowing this to happen to me?" It's how people usually respond to adversity and suffering, and David could have responded that way. David could have said in protest, "God, you're the one who anointed me to be king. I did not ask for this job. And if you really want me to be king, please get rid of Saul and put me into office." David did not respond that way. Psalm 57 shows us that David understood something deeper. Although he may not have realized why his shepherd, his God, was allowing him to go through such a difficult moment, David understood that to ask the question why in the midst of suffering is to ask the wrong question. The proper question to ask is, "God, what do you want from my life in the midst of this trial and as a result of this trial?" And the answer to that question is this: God wants to be glorified. God wants to be glorified. And you need to understand, as individuals and as a church, God's glory should be our aim. It should be our ultimate goal, especially in a season of adversity. To glorify God is to ascribe honor and praise to God for who He is and for what He has done. And in order for us to glorify God, especially in the midst of trials and adversities, we need to know the God of David.
We need to know him for who he really is. And I'm not just talking about this intellectual understanding about God. I'm also referring to this experiential knowledge of him. See, it's one thing to know facts about God. It's quite another to know him and experience him intimately. See, this psalm is structured in a way that shows us the blessedness of glorifying God in the midst of trials. You see, this psalm has two sections. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, we see David's desire for deliverance. Second section, verses 6 through 11, we find David's expression of praise. And you would notice that each section ended with a refrain. You find this in verses 5 and 11. It says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Now, this chorus, this refrain is the theme of this psalm. And in each section, God's steadfast love and faithfulness is also mentioned. So here we see David's personal knowledge of God is what made him steadfast in every season. So we have much to learn from David. We have much to learn from his life and his example. So let's join David in this cave of testing. Let's try to learn how we can be steadfast in every season. The first section, we see David's desire for deliverance. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." Notice here, there is a double plea for mercy. He doesn't just say it once. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God." And then he repeats that, "Be merciful to me." This shows us David's desperation. He feels hopeless at this point. He is being surrounded by enemies who are trying to kill him. There's so much fear in his heart right now. He's anxious. He's worried about his life. He's facing danger. And in the midst of this, he cries out to God, "Be merciful to me." This not only shows us the desperation of David, but also his humility. See, "Be merciful to me" is a humble request for God to show kindness and grant relief, recognizing that God cannot be compelled to do this for him. David knows his place. He knows he is a sinner too. He knows he doesn't deserve God's attention, let alone God's deliverance. And so in light of that, he makes this humble plea. "Be merciful to me, O God." This also shows his trust in God. Notice that David's trust is expressed not in, "Lord, give me a strategy for getting out of this cave," or, "Lord, remove me out of this circumstance," or, "Lord, get rid of Saul and his soldiers." Instead, he says, "For in you my soul takes refuge." Now, we should notice that David does not call the cave his refuge, though it was a refuge in a certain physical sense. Rather, it is God whom he calls his refuge. And this is very important for us to understand, friends. David's trust is not in the cave. David's trust is not in finding a good place to hide in, but a good God to hide in. He's reminding us that God himself is our only hope, and he's pointing us to the only place from which help can come from. Now, I may not know what you are going through right now, but if you find yourself in a similar situation, I want you to do what David did. David somehow developed this spiritual reflex in his life. Every time he was in danger, every time there was fear in his heart, he knew where to go. He went immediately and directly to God. He cried out to God. And this should lead us to ask ourselves, when we experience a similar situation, who do you run to for refuge? Is it the Lord? Is it Yahweh? Is it God? Or is it someone or something else? Well, the world seeks refuge in money, in human relationships, and human resources. As Christians, we do not put our hope in those things. we put our hope in God. See, David is pointing us here to the only sure place of refuge, and he is reminding us that all other comfort will abandon us unless we find refuge in the Lord. After declaring that God is his refuge, David gives us a powerful image that shows us God's sheltering love. He says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Now, this beautiful figure of a bird sheltering her young under her wings runs through all the scriptures as a picture of God's sheltering love. The idea is of how a mother bird shields her young. You see, when mother birds sense any danger, they would lift their wings and their chicks would go underneath them. That way, the predators could not see them. And if it's winter time, if they're underneath the wings of their mother bird, they are warm and they are dry. They are kept warm and dry. So when David gives this imagery of him hiding in the shadow of God's wings, he gives us a picture of God's protection. And so this imagery of finding shelter under his wings is intended to bring comfort to the believer. But the question is, are you willing to hide under the shadow of God's wings? If you are in a relationship with God through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God is your Father at this very moment. And that relationship will never change, no matter what season you are in. Once a child of God, always a child of God. And so if you are living in fear, there's only one place to go. There's only one place to hide. Hide under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." So one reason why we should take refuge in God is his loving protection towards his children. Another reason why we could take refuge in God is his exalted position. We find this in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, David says, "I cry out to God Most High." He gives us a title of Yahweh here, of God. We know that height conveys the idea of superiority in power, in authority, and in strength. So when David uses this title about God, that he is God Most High, he means that there is no other God, no other idol or created being that should be worshipped or exalted above Yahweh, the Lord, because he is superior in every way. The idea is God is exalted above all creatures, all events are under him, and he can control them. Notice, David's appeal was not towards man, however exalted. His appeal is not to an angel, however far he may be above man. David's appeal was made to the supreme being, the God to whom all worlds and all creatures are subject, and under whose protection, therefore, he must be safe. See, David is teaching us this very important truth, friends. Our hope is not in favorable circumstances. Our hope is not in good luck or positive thinking. Our hope is in a great God who is higher than any kind of authority. And so he points us to God and he asks us to ponder, to contemplate on this God, the God Most High, who is over and above every other thing in this world. Steve Lawson said, "Our mistake is that we only glance on God and we gaze at our problems, when we should be gazing at Christ and only glancing on our problems." That is a very important reminder, because a lot of times we spend too much time thinking about our problems and little time thinking about God. Beloved, direct your thoughts on the Lord, because when you do, you will realize that He is the God Most High. There is no one greater than Him. But that's not the only title He wants you to think about here. The second title is in the last part of verse 3. To God who fulfills His purpose for me. In the Hebrew, these are just only three words. David is saying, you're not only God Most High, you're the God who does everything for me. That's who you are. See, David knows it doesn't matter how great a warrior he is. He knows there is nothing that he can do to provide for him what he really needs. Only God has the ability to do that. Remember that time when there was an opportunity for David to kill King Saul? His men were telling him, David, go ahead. Kill Saul and you will be king over Israel. David refused to do that, because he trusted the character and the promise of God. David knows that it is the Lord who will make him king over Israel. God doesn't need David's help. And what is true for David is also true for you. No matter how big your problem is, no matter how dire your circumstance is, I want you to know that God doesn't need our assistance. God doesn't need our suggestions. God doesn't need our help. God is self-sufficient. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And He is the one who will fulfill His good plans and purposes in your life. David understood that. He just needs to depend on God's character and power to fulfill His purpose. Now, as a church, as we serve the Lord, as we engage in missions, as we love the poor and the vulnerable, I want you to remember this truth. And I want you to remember this verse in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Let's not forget this. Let's not forget this title about the Lord, that He does everything for us. Yesterday, you know, every ministry presented their strategic plan, you know, in preparation for next year. And they have set goals for themselves and strategies to be able to accomplish those goals. And those things are important. You want to be good stewards to the resources and the talents and the opportunities that God has given us. But yesterday I reminded them, as good as these things are, we don't put our trust in them. The battle, the victory belongs to the Lord. Amen. And whatever calling God has given you, whatever that is, I want you to know that God is powerful enough, is able to accomplish His good plans and purposes for your life. Remember in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now notice the confidence of David in God's deliverance as we hit verse 3. He says, He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Do you see the confidence of David growing here? There is a progression here now. There is a shift in focus. After he meditates on the character of God, the attributes of God, he now focuses on the activities of God, the saving action of God. Notice his confidence. He does not say he might. The phrase he will is repeated here. That speaks about certainty. David is sure that deliverance and vindication will come from the Lord. There's no doubt here. There's faith. Now, why is David so confident here? I want you to know that the reason for his confidence has nothing to do with himself, but it has everything to do with the character and the promise of God. That's why in the next line, he says, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The Hebrew word for steadfast love here is hesed. And you need to understand that the most precious use of the word hesed in the Old Testament is as a description of what God does as a result of the covenant that he made with his people. Having entered into a covenant relationship with them, God bound himself to act to them in certain ways, and he is utterly faithful to his self-commitment. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. When he makes a covenant with his people, he will never break it. David knew that. David understood that. And so God's hesed is the basis of these appeals precisely because it endures forever. This characteristic is crucial to Israel's understanding of God's gracious relationship with them. And if we apply this to us as Christians, we know that Jesus Christ came to establish the new covenant. And through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, we who were outsiders have been made part of the family of God. And this relationship that we have with the Lord will never be altered. This relationship that we have with him is eternal. Why? Because of the covenant that he has made. See, David knew this truth about God, that he is able, that's the reason why he's able to look to the future with confidence, despite the predicament he was encountering in the present moment. Friends, this is the reason why the study of God, theology, is so important. While many people in the world today dismiss it as something irrelevant or impractical, as Christians, we know it is our knowledge, our right knowledge about God that sustains us and causes us to be steadfast in every season. So one good investment that you can make for yourself in 2020 is to know this God, the God of David. Know him. Discover who he is. Meditate on his word day and night. This is so important. Psalm 57 refers to God 21 times by means of names and pronouns. David truly knew his God. This is one of the reasons why he remained steadfast during this time, even though he knew there were many, many people who tried to kill him. In verse 4, he says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David describes his enemies in poetic language here. David depicts his enemies as kin to wild animals, as the wild animals that he faces in the wilderness of Judea. And I want you to notice the mixing of animal and military metaphors here. David is saying Saul's soldiers are as dangerous as the lions in the wilderness. They're out to get David. He's outnumbered. And it seems just like a matter of time until he is caught in their trap or in their net. But notice this. We find something surprising in verse 5. Because in the midst of this, after David describes his predicament and his vicious enemies, he says this in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. At first, it seems out of place. David just described his problem, his hopeless situation. And then he says this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Now I believe David is intentional here. He is being intentional here. And he is able to prove to us that no matter how dark your situation is right now, you can still worship God. You can still exalt the name of the Lord. Why is David able to do that? He's able to do that because he realizes that God is bigger than his problems. In the midst of this, he worships God. And here we see that the greatest desire of David is not personal relief. The greatest desire of David is not to be saved from his enemies. The greatest desire of David is that God be exalted and glorified over all the earth. So the principle that we can learn here is this: the bigger your problem, the more opportunity there is for God to be glorified as you trust Him with the problem. So David ends the first section by ascribing glory to God. As he moves to the second section, David describes the schemes of his enemy and their destruction, and this will eventually lead David to praise God. Verse 6 says, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." So in this circumstance, David is trapped. He's surrounded by enemies. But what happens to them? The very trap they lay for him, they fell into. Here we have an irony. And David is reminding us that God often in this life will use the wickedness of the wicked against themselves. We see this, for example, in the life of Daniel when he was raised to high office by his royal master, Darius the Mede. His jealous rivals tricked Darius into issuing a decree that for 30 days no prayers should be addressed to any god or man but Darius himself. They wanted Darius to issue that decree because they knew Daniel was a faithful man. And Daniel will never pray to any other idol, to any other man or God. He will only pray to his God, Jehovah. And true enough, after the decree was made, Daniel continues to pray to the God of Israel. And the king, although deeply distressed, must condemn Daniel, for the edicts of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. So hoping for Daniel's deliverance, he has him cast into the pit. And at daybreak, he rushes into that area trying to see what happened to Daniel. And to his surprise, Daniel's life has been preserved. He is still alive. Daniel replies that his God had sent an angel to close the jaws of the lions because he was found blameless before him. Now, what happened to his enemies? The king commanded that those who had conspired against Daniel should be thrown to the lions in his place. You see, that is an example of how God will use the devices of the wicked against themselves. This psalm is teaching us to glory in the marvelous irony of God's wise justice in the way He protects His children. Now, David is not saying that this always works out for us in this manner. But the point here is this: you can trust this God who executes justice perfectly. Amen. Why is it so important for us to know this truth about God? You see, if you know this truth about God, you won't spend your life consumed with the desire for revenge. You won't take matters into your own hands. You will obey the command that Paul gave in Romans 12:19 when he wrote these words, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Are you a victim of injustice? Know this.
Your God sees and knows everything. And He, in His perfect time, will execute justice. Amen. As a result of his confidence in the wisdom and justice of God, take a look at what David says in verse 7. He says this, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." Now, how did he start this psalm? To go back to verse 1, he said, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful." It was a double plea for mercy. Now here, David says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." This is a double affirmation. This is for emphasis. David wants us to know that his heart is fixed. His heart is stable. It is steadfast now. It has found some equilibrium. Now, this is significant given the fact that David's circumstances have not improved much. David is still in a cave. Saul's men are still trying to look for him that they might kill him. His circumstance has not changed, but his heart has changed. How can that be? Is that possible? Non-believers would think, that's crazy. That doesn't make sense. Your situation has not improved, and you say your heart is steadfast. But here David is able to prove to us that it is possible when we meditate on the attributes of God. When we focus on God, and when we truly know Him for who He really is, He might not change the circumstance, but He can use the circumstance to change your heart. That's why David says, "My heart is steadfast." That's what happens when we focus on the Lord. He takes away our fear and He replaces it with faith. He takes away our bitterness and He replaces it with love. He takes away our sadness and He replaces it with joy. And the wonderful thing about this is that as David's heart is now steadfast, somehow causes him to break forth in praise to God. It leads him to worship the Lord. It is, you know, as David said, "My heart is steadfast." It is followed by a series of stanzas that express his adoration and devotion to God. Take a look at verse 8 and 9. He says, "Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre." It's as if David wished he had a harp and a lyre in this cave that he may worship God with songs. "I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to you among the nations." From these stanzas, we learn that praise is a result of a right knowledge about God. When you know God biblically, that should lead you to worship Him. Here we also see that praise is a matter of deliberate focus on the character and deeds of God. We know praise is not our natural or normal response to adversity and trials. The normal response is to complain to God or to get angry at God or to those around us or to get depressed. But even though David's enemy had fixed a net to catch him, he had fixed his heart to praise God. It's deliberate. It's intentional. He says, "I will sing. I will sing praises." Another lesson we can learn from David here is that praise is a matter of testifying to others about the goodness of God. He says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." David wants the nations, these nations who do not know God, to hear his praise. Even though he is going through a very difficult situation, he wants to sing about how good God is so that others may know about the greatness and the goodness of God. What I find striking here is that David did not go through a course on missions for him to have a heart for the nations to know God and worship God for who he is. David simply reflected on, pondered on,
contemplated on the ways and the attributes of God. And as he did that, his theology did not produce a big head, but it produced a big heart for the nations to know God. You see, missions in the New Testament begins with that hope that all the nations will one day bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign King. And so in this psalm, the spread of the message of salvation among the nations anticipates the spread of the gospel message. Church, I want you to know that our praise, the way we worship God here, has implications. You see, when our hearts are filled with praise to God, our very worship becomes a testimony to the world. Remember during the day of Pentecost, the disciples praised God in different languages, and their praise was a witness to those who heard. And as Peter preached the gospel, there were about 3,000 people who got saved. You see, when we worship God the right way, Paul says that when unbelievers join us in a setting like this, 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Church, when we worship God here on a Sunday, can unbelievers say, God is really among them? When we worship God, do they see our love for God? Do they see how awed we are by the greatness of God? True worship comes from within, from the inside out. When you truly know God for who He is, just like David, the natural response would be to worship Him and praise Him. So worship is really a theological issue. You know, some groups, they try to manipulate people, try to manipulate their emotions through various means that they might be able to worship the Lord and express their love for God. But true worship cannot be done through manipulation. True worship is a result of consecration. It is a result of our devotion to God. If you want to worship God with all of your heart, if you want to worship God in spirit and in truth, know Him. Know Him. Study His Word. And if we make that our commitment, our corporate worship will be a vigorous testimony of God's glory. And so that when someone who doesn't know God joins us, they would be able to say, God is really among them. In verse 10, he finally gives the reason for praise. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. David specifies two aspects of God's goodness here, his loving kindness and his truth. Loving kindness comes from the Hebrew word related to the stork. Hebrews saw the loyal love of the stork for its young and said, God's love is like that, only greater. He cares for us and nurtures us with an unending love. Truth points to the faithfulness of God. You have a God who is dependable, amen? You have a God who is reliable, who is trustworthy. And David reminds us of these truths because it is precisely those truths that Satan tempts you to doubt during a time of adversity. You will be tempted to think, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? If God loves me, if He really cares about me, why did He allow this to happen to me? But as we study this psalm, David's voice comes singing from the cave. God, your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds.
And beloved, these two attributes of God are clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, the only human ever to be loyal to the Lord, obeying the law perfectly, and loving his neighbor perfectly, was treated as a criminal even though he was sinless and spotless. He bore our sin and our shame on that cross so that we who are unfaithful, so that we who are wretched sinners might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. Therefore, God not only hides us in the shadow of his wings, but he also covers us with the blood of his Son. Christ, dear friends, is our ultimate refuge. We can hide in him and we can be safe. Amen. Last verse, David says, this is the refrain. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, this refrain is repeated for emphasis. It's important to remember that David's circumstances were not much better when he sang this song. But again, we learn from him. David did not wait for his circumstances to improve so that he might worship God. In the midst of this trial, he worshiped God because he knows God is worthy to be praised in every season. Amen. In every situation. So we sense freedom in David's spirit. Though he is in a cave, he is glorifying the Lord. And I want you to know that no matter what your situation is right now, you can experience that same freedom. But again, you need to know and encounter this God of David. And you need to ask yourself, what is my focus or aim in life? Especially in a time of trial. If your aim is your own happiness, to escape as quickly as you can from the pain, you're living for the wrong thing. You know, that's what the world lives for. They live for comfort. They live for security, for prosperity. But if your aim is to glorify God and exalt him by trusting and praising him, even in the midst of trials, you've found God's purpose for your life. You're called to glorify God in every season. And you may find yourself in a season of waiting or in a season of pain. Or maybe you're in the midst of a shifting or transitional season. However they come, we know these seasonal changes can be stretching. However, here is our comfort. God is with us in them all. And he has purpose. He has a purpose in them all. I'm hopeful, church, and prayerful that as we celebrate 11 years of God's faithfulness, that these words will transcend space and time and meet you right where you are today. The Puritans had it right. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you'll focus on that purpose, he will give you a song even from the cave, and he will cause you to be steadfast in every season. Happy church anniversary. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to submit our hearts to you, God. Hearts that might be broken and discouraged and depressed. But with confidence, we know these hearts can be restored and be made steadfast again. We know you are unchanging, God. We know in every high and in every low, you remain to be the same. You are always with us. In fact, you are in us and you are for us. I pray, God, that you will just remove any fear or anything that is hindering us from experiencing the kind of freedom that David experienced. And Lord, as a church, I just want to thank you today, Lord, for your faithfulness. Our church has gone through many challenges and trials, but you have guided us every step of the way. And we know, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us. This church is owned by you. In fact, it has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that we would always rely on you as we seek to serve you and make you known in our city, in our community, Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by your Spirit, Lord. May we always rely on you and depend on you and entrust the results to you, O God. And as individuals, Lord, as we face another new year, Lord, may we remember Psalm 57. May we remember David's response to adversity, that we might be steadfast in every season for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.